Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to extend my welcome to everyone else's welcome that's already been extended this morning. One of the enduring aspects of human nature, I guess, that I see is that we like our power plays. Now, in general, people look for ways to get themselves into a position of advantage over others and then take full advantage of that strength that they have over others. You see it in politics all the time. You've seen, here in Australia anyway, we've seen Prime Minister after Prime Minister knifed in the back. We know that there's been a lot of politicking going on behind the scenes, and then people have been waiting until they've got the numbers, until they've got that position of strength. And then from that position of strength, they pulled the trigger, taken that job of Prime Minister for themselves, at least for a couple of months until the next challenger comes along. But not just with politicians, you see it with political issues. I guess, the results for the gay marriage survey that came back, recently, it was about 60-40, but since then it's been as if, winner takes all. I've seen it in the business world while I was working at the refinery. Different people with different agendas, and those people pulling strings available to them so that they can get one up on everyone else. There was a manager who, for whatever reason, he didn't like this job that I was doing, and I thought it was a good job. It was a job that had the potential to save millions of dollars for the site, but he pulled his strings that he had to make sure that nothing came of my work. And then later on, another bloke from head office saw that the job that I had been doing, and he saw the potential for it to save a lot of money, and he swooped in and took it over, and he took all the credit for himself. At least he told me that that's what he was going to do. I'll give him that much. I guess you see it in societies where there's a big difference between the strong and the weak in that society. The strong tend to keep making themselves stronger at the expense of the weak. And especially at times when you've got dictators in charge of a country, look out if the dictator thinks that you're one of the weak, or if he thinks that you're a threat to him holding on to his power. Now, it seems that there's something just basic to human nature that we like to try and get one up on everyone else, to try and find a way to use and abuse others to enrich ourselves. And if others don't serve any purpose for you, or if they're a threat to you, you get rid of them. I'm sure that you can all think of your own examples when you've seen this sort of thing happen. But should it be so in the church? You don't have to hang out in churches long to know that power plays certainly go down in churches. But should the church be a place, just another realm, where we try to get one up on everyone else? Where we learn the rules of the church game and we try to play harder than everyone else? Turning the church into another game of Survivor where we outwit, outplay and outlast everyone else for our own glory and praise and power. Well, hopefully by now in our series through Romans, you already know the answer to that. But if not, this morning's passage is going to give a pretty clear answer. Let's pray now. We'll get into it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself in it, that you reveal the way that you think. You reveal your will in your word. And Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning as we read it together. And I pray that as you reveal yourselves, may you transform and renew our minds. May you train us and correct us and rebuke us and teach us. Train us in righteousness and so that we may become more mature followers of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Adrian read before, the passage this morning is Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. So far in Romans, at the very beginning, Paul has reminded us of the gospel, that it truly is God's power of salvation to all who believe, and that he is unashamed of it, even though it's landed him in jail and all sorts of other things. And then he goes on from detailing the gospel to showing how it applies to both Jews and Gentiles, and then moving on to some general ideas for Christian living. And I guess if you're going to sum up those general ideas for Christian living, it's present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Let your thinking be transformed and renewed so you think that God's thoughts and know his will rather than being like everybody else who doesn't follow Jesus. In last week's sermon, Paul started addressing a particular issue in the Roman church. The church had split into two factions, and Paul calls them the weak and the strong. The weak felt that they needed to not eat meat and observe certain days as holy to be Christians. The strong didn't have those scruples, and that difference was causing these factions to attack each other. In Romans 14, Paul's thoughts are pretty clear. Stop it. Don't argue with each other. Stop looking down on each other. Stop judging each other. Don't destroy each other by what you say and do. Why? Stop it because of all the wonderful truths of the gospel and just general basic Christian living principles. When you understand and agree on those things that apply to us all, there is no place for this kind of division among those who confess Christ. In today's passage, Paul finishes this thought that he started in Romans 14. And in finishing the thought, Paul does three things. He tells them what to do, he tells them why he wants them to do it, and he tells them what help they have to do it. Let's dig into it now. So I guess as we approach this passage, just remember we've got a church who's at war with each other. They're playing a particularly vicious game of who's more godly than who. And after telling them to stop that game, what does he tell them to do instead? Well, let me read verses 1, 2, and 7 for you again. Paul says, "Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbour for his good, to build him up." And down to verse 7, "Therefore accept each other, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God." So I guess in these verses, Paul gives three different but related things to do. Bear the weaknesses of others, please our neighbours, and welcome or receive or accept each other. Now I wonder if at first hearing, when you hear those things, you might think, yeah, I've got that sorted. I bear with others, no problem. You know, Johnny over there, I think he's got a few screws loose. I find him really annoying and I prefer he wasn't here, but I'll just sit over here and I'm not going to walk over there and punch him. So, you know, I'm bearing with him. I'm going okay. Sorted. Maybe we think, you know, when we hear that we should please our neighbours and welcome each other, maybe we think, well, I'm really nice to everybody when I talk to them. I don't tell them to go away because I've got to check if I've got any more likes on my Facebook post. That's pretty welcoming, isn't it? I'm doing okay. And I try really hard not to say mean things to people. I even try to compliment them sometimes. And, you know, even if the compliment might be bending the truth a little bit, you know, that's got to be pleasing, right? Doesn't it? So welcoming and pleasing, I've got those sorted. Actually, now that I think about it, so-and-so over there could do a bit better job of being welcoming towards me, I reckon. So I hope so-and-so is actually listening to this, because this will be good for them. I guess that's how we can think about these things when we hear them. But just let me remind you what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, "Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." So I guess that kind of thinking that I was just going through before, the kind of thinking that says, I'm okay, I've got this sorted, this is for someone else because, you know, I've got this. That's worldly thinking. That's thinking that's conformed to this age. Each of us needs to keep coming back to the scriptures to continually have our minds transformed and renewed. And so let's come back to the scriptures and see what they say about these things, praying that the scriptures will reform our thinking. So firstly, what is Paul talking about when he says, bear the weaknesses of those without strength? Well, there's a clue earlier in the verse when he says, we who are strong have an obligation, that the strong owe it to the weak to bear with them. That's a clue because if you flick back to Romans 13, verse 8, what does Paul say? He says, don't owe anyone anything except to love each other. So Paul is saying that we owe it to each other to love each other. We have a debt to each other that obligates us to love each other. One of the ways that we love each other is by bearing with each other. That's one of the things that comes out in 1 Corinthians 13. I guess, and when you think about that, when the Bible talks about love, it's this sort of thing that it's talking about. It's being patient with each other. being patient, even when you find it infuriating that you don't eat meat for some strange religious reason. It's being kind to others, even when Wally has just questioned your salvation over some disputable matter. It's not being boastful or arrogant, even when you're so sure that you're right and Bob's view is just completely off the planet. It's not being rude or irritable, even after Frank has jumped up on his hobby horse again and he's shouting out his opinions for all to hear. It doesn't keep a record of wrong so that when Lucy questions something about your walk, you don't fire back like a machine gun with all the things that she's done wrong since her childhood. It doesn't find any joy when Dylan gets sacked because he won't work on Saturday because he's a strict Sabbatarian, even though you feel quite free to work on Saturday. And instead of rejoicing with him, you weep with him because of the injustice that's been done. You know, when Nikki criticizes you for something, love is bearing with, bearing with her in love means that you choose to hope and believe that what she said with good intentions. I'm trying to work with it that way. When it's talking about bearing the weaknesses of those without strength, that's what it means. Paul says, bear with them out of love, because you love them. Bearing with people doesn't mean happily harboring hatred towards them and just not acting out on it. That might be how the world understands bearing with others, but if we're going to follow Christ, we're called to think and understand things differently. So that's the first thing Paul tells them to do. Bear with each other in love, out of love. Don't just hate each other and not act out on it. Accept those who won't eat meat. Accept those who want to observe certain days as holy, and be okay with that because you love them. I guess the next instruction is not to please ourselves but to please our neighbours. Now, what does he mean here? We've already said that, in the world, I guess pleasing others means being nice. You know, don't say anything negative. Even a bit of flattery is okay if it builds up the other person's self-esteem, because the world thinks that in the world, self-esteem is king. You know, whatever you can do to build up other people's self-esteem, that is the best kind of good, and anything that you might do to upset someone else's self-esteem, that is the worst kind of evil. And so pleasing others means building up others' self-esteem at all costs. But if we want to identify as a Christian, the question for us is that how Jesus pleased others? I think I'd have to say no. I guess look at the way that he dealt with the Pharisees. Over and over again, he publicly shamed them in public. That didn't do much to build their self-esteem. When people came to him wanting him to affirm them for how righteous they were, he told parables that made them realize instantly that he didn't think they were very righteous at all. When Jesus was confronted with foolish or unbelieving or wicked behavior, he wasn't afraid to call it out. Even among his own disciples, who he came to call his friends, over and over again he says to them, "You of little faith, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long must I put up with you?" Even to Peter, his closest friend, he calls him Satan at one point. I can't imagine that'd do a lot of good for his self-esteem. And at another point, Jesus rebukes Peter because he knows that Peter is about to deny him three times, even though Peter is adamant that he won't. And then when Peter does end up denying him, just like Jesus says, Jesus' rebuke stings him deeply. I guess I'm not saying that Jesus never said anything nice to anyone ever. I'm just saying that this worldly notion of building up self-esteem at all costs, I don't think it applied to Jesus. But if that's not what pleasing others is, what is it? What definition of pleasing others did Jesus work with? Again, I think if you look back at verse 2, we get a clue. Romans 15, verse 2 says, each of us is to please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. So pleasing others is ultimately about building them up. Now, not building them up in their own estimation, not building up their self-esteem, but building them up spiritually, pleasing them for their edification, for their spiritual strengthening. All those times Jesus was having a crack at people that I was talking about before, he was having a crack at them because they were trusting in things other than him. They were trusting in their works to make them good before God. They were trusting in their own righteousness. They were trusting in their own strength to live a godly life, trusting their own wisdom as to how God should do his job. Jesus knew that trusting in these other things was toxic to their spiritual life, and so he called them out on it to please them by calling them to turn back to him, back to the only one who is truly trustworthy. It may not have made them feel good in the moment, but for those who listened to him and turned back, over and over again, they're full of joy because they turned back and turned away from what was ultimately going to disappoint them. But his ministry wasn't just a rebuking ministry. So many times in his ministry, Jesus points people to the hope that there is in him. Hope of forgiveness of sins, hope of restored bodies, hope of freedom from sicknesses and pains, hope of death being defeated, hope of feasting with God and knowing his unrestrained favor forever. When people understood the hope that was in Christ and realized that he was worthy of putting their hope in, inevitably people couldn't help but rejoice. So I guess, how did Jesus please others? He pleased them by calling them to set their hope completely on his grace, to put all their hope in a hope that will not disappoint them or be put to shame. But he also pleased others by calling them to turn away from the other things that they put their hope in, other things that will ultimately disappoint them. The way Jesus pleased others wasn't always pleasant for people at the time. It may have upset their self-esteem sometimes, but he did it out of love for them, and it was for their good, and it truly built them up spiritually and strengthened them spiritually. So for us, how do we please others, if that's the example? First, I guess we stop thinking that life and church are about others pleasing me, about me getting my way and doing everything that I want. I guess I'm thinking of Nigel's illustration last week where he said that he got a rebuke for preaching in a t-shirt. You know, we don't come to church thinking that I'm going to dress the way that I want to dress. And so just for you, Nigel, I'm not wearing a t-shirt this morning. And doing whatever we want to do, no matter what anyone else thinks. And thinking that if someone else has a problem with what pleases me, that it's their problem, it's not mine. We stop that. For the Romans, it meant that the meat eaters should be okay with not eating meat at church, because church wasn't about pleasing themselves and doing what they wanted. But they should be okay with not eating meat if that was going to please their brothers and sisters. They should come to church thinking, what's best for everyone else? In their case, what's best for everyone else was that they encourage each other with the hope that they all had in Christ, rather than squabbling about whether we eat meat or not and why. Now, I guess let me just say, it's really hard. It's a message that the world is screaming at you all the time. Do what's best for you. Don't care about anyone else. Look out for number one. We're constantly hearing it. But we need to resist that message if we're going to be faithful to Jesus. When we have taken in that message, we need to turn back to God and plead, transform me, renew me, make me more like Christ. Help me to lay aside these worldly things within me. Let me know your will and your way, that I might walk in it. Because when it's in the air we breathe, it's hard to not take any of it in. I guess what we need to do is take our eyes off ourselves and look at the others around us. And I guess at one level it means when we come to church, we think about how we can help Sunday mornings to be a time when we encourage each other with the gospel, not a time where we get sidetracked by different human agendas that different people have. We think about how we can help this gathering to be a time when we all glorify God together in true unity, not a time when a bunch of different factions come together begrudgingly. At another level, we please others by actually getting to know them really and truly and understand what's going on in their lives. So much so that we actually know where they need a little bit of hope. where they put their hope in the wrong places. And then when we know, then we can please them by gently and patiently and lovingly pointing them to the hope that there is in Christ. And how it's a hope that's strong enough to get us through anything that this life throws at us. And that it's a hope that's better than anything else that we can put our hope in. You know, sometimes that might, just as it meant for Jesus, it might mean for us that we might have to give our friends a rebuke. And we should be okay with that when our friends are lovingly calling us to hope in something better. When they're telling us that we're hoping in something that will disappoint, when there's a hope that won't disappoint that's out there. It needs to be out of love for Christ and love for each other. If you're not doing it in genuine love for Christ and genuine love for the person, then forget about it. I hope that you would love me enough to point out to me if you think I'm hoping in something other than Jesus. I'll do my best to respond in the best way that I can. I mean, if you genuinely think that, call me out. You know, say, Ben, you know, it really sure would be good if the Broncos did win a premiership again, but you make it sound like all the problems of the world will be fixed if the Broncos win that premiership. But the Broncos can't do that, Ben. Only Jesus coming back can do that. Now, you know, you might giggle at that example, but there are countless ways that all of us put our hope in things other than Jesus. And other things which are just as unable to fix the problems of the world as the Broncos winning a premiership. It's a loving thing to do, to call others out, to put their hope only in Jesus. Because hope in him doesn't disappoint, like hope in a Broncos premiership will. Certainly did this year. Ultimately, when we understand and we better grasp the hope that we have as Christians, I can tell you that's enough to please anyone. The last command that Paul gives the Romans in this passage is to welcome one another, receive one another, accept one another, the same way Christ has welcomed and received and accepted you. You know, this is more than a smile and a greeting, you know, how are you going, and then moving on. I guess, how did Christ accept us? At first, when we were his enemies, he died for us, that we might live, long before any of us were his friends. It's pretty welcoming, isn't it? When we put our faith in Jesus, he not only just received us as friends, but as brothers and sisters, as family, and now he sticks by us no matter what. He received us into his inheritance so that what belongs to him, he now shares with us. And we've been received by the Father so that we can approach the throne of the King of the universe who created everything, and we can approach his throne not fearing death, but approach his throne boldly, knowing that he is willing and able to give us grace and help in times of need. That's the reception that we've received from God. Another way to think about it, I guess, the truth is that without Jesus, there are no good words to describe us. You know, Romans 3 gives us a few words that do describe us apart from Christ, though. Unrighteous, ignorant, turned away from God, worthless, evildoers, wretched. I guess that sounds bad, but the good news is that even though that's how God describes us apart from Christ, it was for people like that, people like us, that Christ died. And because he died, he now accepts everyone who trusts in his death and accepts them as righteous because of what Christ has done, not because of what they've done or what they do. It's not hard to see what Paul is saying to the Romans here. They're the weak and the strong, they're not accepting each other. They both think the other group isn't saved because of stuff that they do, even though they both believe in Christ. Paul is saying, think about this from God's perspective. God has welcomed all of you in based on what Christ has done and your faith in him. The reason why God welcomes you and receives you isn't because of what you do. So stop focusing on dividing over what you do and focus together on the faith that you both have in Christ. If God welcomes and accepts people based on their faith in Christ, so you two factions should welcome and accept each other if you both agree that you both have faith in Christ. So should we. any others who we come across who have a genuine faith in Christ. If they don't have a genuine faith in Jesus, that's a different story. But if they do, we too should welcome and accept them as if they were our brothers and sisters, because in the Lord they are. Whether they eat meat or observe the Sabbath or baptize infants or any other behavior which isn't being outright disobedient to God, it's between them and God. If God welcomes them, then it'll be foolish of us to reject them. And by doing that, you're saying, because if you do reject them, you're saying that you know better than God. That's a dangerous place to be. So those are the three commands that Paul gives the Romans. But I guess just as important as what to do is why we do them. Why do we bear with each other? Why do we please each other? Why do we accept each other? Especially when we can find each other so infuriating at times. Well, we do it because that's what Jesus did for us. Why do we bear with each other's weaknesses and not seek to please ourselves at their expense? Verse 3, for Christ, even Christ, didn't please himself. On the contrary, as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Why do we accept each other? I guess I've kind of touched on this one already, in verse 7 he says, accept each other just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. I think when you read through the Gospels, you get the sense that Jesus didn't always enjoy people. They weren't always a source of warm, fuzzy feelings for him. He was known to have an occasional outburst at people who didn't get it. From time to time, he did let loose, saying, you know, how much longer do I need to bear with you guys? It brought him to tears to see death, this thing that we had brought on ourselves and the effect that it has on people. He wasn't jumping up and down with excitement at the thought of being nailed to a cross to die by us. I guess through all of that, Jesus could have pleased himself. He didn't need to come to earth as a person to save us. None of us had done anything to make him need to do that, to obligate him to us. He would have been entitled to stay in heaven and enjoy the blessing of being with the Father. When he was here as a person and he was being tempted by the devil, he could have turned stones into bread. You know, he was pretty hungry after all. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. It would have been quite pleasing, I guess, to finally eat. But he didn't. While he was going to the cross, he could have called down legions of angels to save him from it. But he didn't. In these ways and in countless others, he could have pleased himself, but he didn't. Instead, Jesus chose to please us by going through all that he went through so that we could have hope. Hope of living forever with him in the presence of the Father, with glorious transformed bodies in a place with no weeping or crying or pain or death. Though he was worthy of all praise and honor and glory and strength, he didn't please himself with all those things that he was due, that he was worthy of, but he emptied himself of those things and took on the form of a humble human servant who was obedient to death on a cross for us, to please us. And he did it. Why? He did it because of the joy that was set before him, because of the good pleasure of his will. I guess this is what transformed and renewed thinking looks like. That not seeking to please ourselves, but to please others by pointing them to unfailing hope, even at ultimate cost to ourselves. But the joy of seeing others find hope makes any cost we have to pay seem insignificant. So we don't please ourselves, but we seek to please others, because that's what Christ did, and Christ is the example that we follow. And as we said earlier, if someone else is truly following Christ, we accept them as a brother or sister. That's because of what Jesus has done for us. But following Jesus isn't the only reason that we seek to worship God in unity with each other. Another reason that we do it is that's the very work that God is doing in the world now. What does Paul say Christ came for in verses 8 to 12? I'll read it again. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers and so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praise to your name. Again, it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Christ came to confirm the promises to the Father that through them God would bring blessing to every family on earth so that the Gentiles would have hope in Christ. And because of that hope, they would glorify God with Israel for the mercy that he'd poured out on them. The work that God is doing in the world is offering all people hope in Christ so that people might put their hope in Christ and glorify God together with the rest of God's people, glorifying God together for his salvation, for his mercy that he's poured out. God is working in the world to bring people together to worship him for all that he's done. That's why Paul prays what he does in verses 5 and 6, where he prays, may God grant you to live in harmony with each other according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. Paul prays it for them because he wants them to get on board with what God is doing. He prays it because he knows that they're trying to divide what God is trying to bring, was working to bring together, and he knows that God needs to change their way of thinking, to transform and renew their mind so that they can see that God's will for them is to unite in glorifying him because of what he's done, because of the hope that they all have in him, rather than to divide over what they do or don't do while they hold on to that hope in him. Now, I guess I just want you to know, I'm preaching this as much to myself as I am to you. I mean, I confess that I can tend to feel not so welcoming to other Christians sometimes. You know, but by the power of the Spirit in me, I'm reforming, and I'm thankful for the work that God is doing. I guess I've probably said this before, but I'm thinking of a time when I was on the Logos 2. It's one of the ships that the mission agency, Operation Mobilization, it used to run and sail around the world to do Christian mission in the ports. I guess when I went to the ship, I arrived on it as a fairly young Christian, and in a lot of ways, I was a pretty hard-nosed one. When I got onto the ship, pretty much everyone was different to me. When we got together to worship together, they sang different songs than what I was used to, and there was a lot of different expressions of worship that just didn't happen in the church where I came from. When I talked with others on the ship, they had different theological positions to what I had. And some of the things that I thought were really important, they just didn't seem to care about at all. And I guess in my youthful enthusiasm and arrogance, I started to think that most of the people on the ship weren't even Christian. I guess in doing that, I was doing what the Romans were doing. I was creating divisions based on practices and debatable matters. I was trying to put in dividers into what God was working to bring together. And thankfully, God didn't give up on me, but he worked in me by his Spirit. He helped me to see that these other people on the ship, yeah, sure, their Christianity looked different to mine, but did they believe in Jesus? Was he the one that they hoped in? Was he the one that they looked to for salvation? Was he the one that they held out for others to say that you can be saved in him? Had they offered to God a significant amount of time and money to tell other people about Jesus because they loved him? The answer to all these questions was yes. And if the answer was yes, then it meant that God had accepted them. So why wasn't I accepting them? In fact, these Christians who were a bit different to me were the ones who were making a sacrifice to tell other people about Jesus, while most of my Christian friends at home were comfortable hanging out with each other and, you know, in comfortable places and debating theology. And so really, I guess God showed me by the time that I finished up there, rather than trying to make them more like me, there was stuff that I could learn from them. Now, I guess I'm telling you this because I want you to know that I need to hear this message too. I know I'm going hard, but I need to hear it. So this is as much for me as it is for you. But I'm also telling you this because I know that it is really hard. Bearing with one others who are different to you, you know, seeking to please your friend rather than seeking to please yourself, let alone seeking to please others who you don't see eye to eye with, accepting and even welcoming others who are on a completely different page to you. It isn't easy. It doesn't come naturally. And left on our own, we don't have the strength to do it sustainably. Even when you know it's the right things to do and for all the right reasons that we've been talking about, even when you say, look, this sounds really good in theory, the thing is, this is real life stuff. Imagine you invite someone over to your house for a meal. You've poured in a lot of time and effort into making a nice main for them and you put it out on the table. Then they look up and see you've got a Lord of the Rings poster on the wall. They look at you and say, you don't watch secular movies, do you? You know what 1 John says? 1 John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. You know what James says? Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? So whoever wants to be a friend to the world becomes the enemy of God. How can you call yourself a Christian when you're so obviously friends of the world, loving that rot that comes out of Hollywood? How can you call yourself a Christian when there is no love of the Father in you and you're an enemy of God? Kind of makes it hard to say, can I get you a drink? I mean, this is real life stuff. And I'd be surprised if in that moment you jump with excitement because you finally get to apply this passage. Wow, this is awesome. I just heard about how I'm supposed to bear with others and now I get to do it. This is great. But the truth is, we've done much worse to Jesus and he still bears with us. He still receives us. He still seeks to please us. He's our example to follow. I guess we all... We don't have enough... strength in ourselves to follow him. This is really hard and we can't do it in our own strength, and God knows that. That's why verses 4 and 5 are such a great encouragement. They say, for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures. Then Paul prays to the God who gives endurance and encouragement. You see, if we're going to follow Jesus, it is going to be hard work. It's even impossible to do on our own. I can say that because I know I'm hard to love at times. I know there are times when relating to me is more about bearing with me because I'm being really difficult. And so are all of us at times. I guess it makes me think of the Hollies song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." It's a nice sentiment, but the truth is sometimes we are really, really heavy loads for other people to bear with, even though we are brothers and sisters. But though it is hard work sometimes, we bear with each other because we are brothers and sisters, even when we're heavy. That's what we're called to. But though it's hard, God has given us the scriptures to help us endure in our walk with him, also to give us encouragement when we feel like following Jesus is really hard work. In the scriptures, we find others who've gone before us and gone through similar things, and yet we're still able to find hope in God. We also get reminded of all God has done and all we can look forward to, and it gives us hope to keep pressing on now. But more than that, a great Christian hope is that God gives himself to us. God lives himself in us by his Spirit. And he is the God of endurance and encouragement. So when we find that following Jesus in loving others is really hard work, and it is, we can pray to the God who gives endurance and encouragement. Ask him to give us the spiritual stamina we need. I guess loving others, it isn't just about meeting the minimum requirements, and once you've met the minimum requirements, you're all right, and just doing what you can to do as little as you can. Loving others is about being wholehearted, doing everything that you can to fully love others. And it's hard. We need the spiritual stamina, but God says that He will provide it if we turn to Him and ask Him for it. Ask Him to speak to us the word that we need to hear to keep going. He is the God who gives these things, and He lives inside us, so He doesn't have far to go to tell it to us. And we can trust Him to give us what we need, to do what He asks us to do. So how about we do that now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a great God, and You have done amazing things for us. We thank You for the wonderful truths of the gospel, that even though we were Your enemies, that You have welcomed us and You have accepted us and brought us into Your family, given us a hope and inheritance because of what Christ has done. And we thank You that that offer is open to all who would put their faith in You. And Father, we ask that You would transform and renew our minds so that we would think in the same way that You do. So that our will would match Your will. As we look at others, that we would see them as You see them. And so, Father, we pray that You would do a work in us to help us to turn away from worldly ways of thinking and to turn towards godly ways of thinking. Help us to see Christ ever more clearly each and every day so that we might imitate Him and be like Him. He's the ultimate expression of what You would have us do. And finally, as we seek to live Your way, as we seek to love others the way that You love others, as we seek to be wholehearted in our going after loving others, we pray that we ask You, as the God of encouragement and endurance, that You would give us the endurance and the encouragement from the Scriptures to do all that You would have us do. And Father, we ask You to do that, knowing that this is what You promised to do. And so do this, we ask. In Jesus' name, Amen.